It's good to be with you again. I always enjoy the drive and the time that I have with you. But this morning I'm particularly excited to bring this message to you because there are a couple of profound truths that God has been using in my life that I really am eager to share with you. Let me place the text before us as we read from Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The combination of Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11 is a really powerful combination of passages because as you read the story in Genesis 22, it is an awesome story, but it's a confusing story. And as we encounter God speaking to Abraham and asking the unthinkable of him, we find ourselves in a place where God seems to be contradicting himself. God has, throughout Abraham's life, as he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, as he brought him into the promised land, promised not only a son, but descendants, that through this son, God would bless the nations. And so everything in Abraham's life from 75 to 100 was focused on getting his son. And God gave Abraham plenty of opportunity to learn patience because it was 25 years from the time of the promise to the time of the fulfillment. He gave a 75-year-old man the promise that he would bear children. And he waited until that man was 100 years old to give him the promised son. And so Isaac was a huge focus in Abraham and in Sarah's lives. Isaac was a blessing. He was a statement of God's fulfilling his promises and of the character of God until the time that God came to Abraham and said, "Sacrifice Isaac." And so now Abraham is in a very tumultuous situation. He has a God whose character he has observed over years of life. He has a growing maturity in his faith. He has a growing maturity in his relationship with God. He's seen God do things in so many different settings. And there's always been a consistency in God's relationship with Abraham until he asks him to sacrifice Isaac. It doesn't fit. It's at complete odds. It's mutually exclusive of the promises that God has given. And now Abraham is in a situation where he has to respond. So what I want to look at today in this passage is God's command, Abraham's response, and the power God gives to respond. So it's God's command, which as we just discovered, is to sacrifice the one through whom the promise is to come. It's Abraham's response, and I want to take a moment and look at what he could have done. And in that same situation, what we perhaps may be tempted to do. And then, where does the power to respond come from? The command that God gave was absolutely unthinkable. It was as if God were going against not Abraham, but God. Because God had made promises. And God is not a man that he should lie, we're told in the Old Testament, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not break his promises. But Abraham is in this dilemma because on the one hand, there are promises through Isaac. And God even says, "Sacrifice your only son." Well, it's through the son that the promise is to be fulfilled. But now God says, "Sacrifice him." If Isaac dies, the promises are null and void. God's character is revealed to be a falsehood. God's character is broken. And so as we find ourselves in that place, there's frequently, at least for me, if you're at all like me and if you're at all like other people that I've talked to, when you find yourselves in a dilemma, you look for a solution. How in the world can good come out of this? Now, I am arrogant enough that I tend to think that if I'm placed in a dilemma, I may actually be able to find a way out. Okay, God, you put yourself in a bind this time, but let me see if I can save you. Do you hear that? Do you understand the arrogance in that thought? But isn't that where we go? And so Abraham had several different options in front of him. The first and foremost is he could simply have said no. He could have said to God, no, I'm sorry, but your promises are that the blessing comes through Isaac. And so on the basis of your promises to me and on the basis of your character, I believe that what you're calling me to do is to refuse. And so no, I will not offer Isaac. There's arrogance in that as well. And more problematic, there is unbelief. Do you know the blessings that Abraham received out of obedience that he would have lost had he rejected God's command? Another option that Abraham could have had that I hinted to a moment ago was to try and find some solution between the two different ends of the dilemma. How can I protect the character of God while at the same time offering Isaac? Or sparing Isaac? How do I offer Isaac while at the same time I make sure that he survives? Because the promises must come through Isaac. What in the world can I do? How do I make both true? Or Abraham could obey. And if he obeyed, what he did in that obedience was to trust God and to believe that God was God and Abraham is his creature. There are so many different ways that we're tempted to think about our relationship with God and actually to invert that relationship. There is the Creator who's in control, is sovereign, all-powerful, all-good, and is God. Below the Creator is the creature. But we tend to want to flip that in oh so many different ways so that what we do is that we find ourselves in control. That's my dilemma, is I find myself in places where God is calling me to trust him and places me in situations like Abraham where two things seem to be at odds. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But the issue is, as soon as I find myself in that dilemma, I am immediately in search mode for a solution. Now, I want to talk for a moment about one of the two things that I mentioned that was so powerful for me. And I want you to think, you've all heard, are you more interested in the gift or the giver? And really, that's the situation that Abraham found himself in. Was he more interested in the gift, Isaac, and the blessing on the nations? Or was he more interested in the giver of the gift, who's God? I think there's a third part to that, though. Because if I look at my heart, and I really don't think I'm unique, I want to talk about it in terms of the goose that lays the golden egg. Do I want the egg? Egg is money. Egg is security. Egg is treasure. Do I want the goose to continue to lay the golden eggs because I want more golden eggs? I mean, the way that that story is told is that there was the one who had the goose that laid the golden egg, saw that the goose had golden eggs that it laid, and then slew the goose looking for more gold instead of sustaining and protecting the life of the goose so that it could continue to lay more and more eggs. The moral of that story, as I grew up, was always protect the source of the gift, don't just take the one gift. And so as I look at this situation where Abraham could either love God or love Isaac, but there was a choice because one was at risk. There's really three situations. There's the egg, there's the continuation of receiving the eggs, and there's the goose. And I don't want to say the goose that laid the golden egg because I want to focus on the fact that it's the goose. Do I want God's blessing? Do I want this particular blessing? Or do I want to keep my relationship with God safe and obedient and satisfying to God so that I continue to get blessings? Or do I want God? Simply because he's God. The first two options focus completely on me. Because the issue is what I want are the blessings, and I want those blessings so that my life is better. And God is a tool in order to ensure that I'm blessed. We may be obedient to God, not because we love him, but because we want for ourselves what he can give. And there's some really beautiful stories in the Old Testament that show believers who loved God. A couple of those are in the book of Daniel. And I want you to think for a moment about the test that God gave to Daniel. Because Daniel was a young man who had left his home, had been taken into exile in Babylon, had been seen as a spectacular example of a Hebrew youth, was brought to the palace of the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, was to be raised as a counselor for Nebuchadnezzar and serve in his government. God blessed Daniel beyond that, so that at the time when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he could not interpret, and called all of his advisors and said, "You'll not only give me the interpretation, but you'll give me the dream." All of the counselors panicked because they knew that that was a death sentence. But Daniel asked for prayer. God blessed him, gave him the dream and the interpretation, and raised him in stature so that he was one of the prime advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. Later, as Darius came in and the Persian Empire was established, Daniel was basically number two in the empire. And people were jealous of that. So they created a test. And that test was this. Darius made a decree that no one could pray to anybody in the empire for 30 days other than Darius. And Darius made the decree, and the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be reversed, so anybody who prayed to anyone other than Darius in that 30-day period was going to die. And so Daniel, as number two in the kingdom, was placed in a very difficult position according to the test because he was number two in the kingdom and he had so many blessings and God had honored him in so many different ways and his life was so good that it would obviously be tempting to hold desperately on to those blessings and to enjoy the goodness of life that God had given, even if it meant abandoning God. But the test was completely a failure, because it assumed that Daniel was more concerned about the blessings than he was about the giver of those blessings. Daniel's response to that test was really much more along the lines of, I can be with God in life. I can be with God in eternal life. But I really don't care about living here and keeping the blessings at the cost of being with God. Because he loved God for God. And so the result was Daniel immediately went to his dwelling. He opened his windows and faced towards Jerusalem and publicly prayed. And was immediately arrested. And the punishment was to be placed in the lion's den. And so the result of that test was that Daniel was in a lion's den and he spent the night watching lions circle around him as he enjoyed the protection of God. Daniel loved God. That was his single focus. And if he could serve God by living, he would serve God. If he could serve God by living and being an advisor to Darius, he would serve God by living and being an advisor to Darius. But Paul speaks well when he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Life is not about blessings. Life is about service. Life is about relationship with God who calls and equips us to build his kingdom. And eternal life is about God. The second story is in the same book. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is still back in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor, and he had established a 90-foot-tall statue that had been plated with gold. And his command was that in obedience to Nebuchadnezzar, everybody in the empire, when any music was played, was required to fall down and to worship the 90-foot-tall statue. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a report back from those who were very concerned to support his leadership, hearing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to worship the statue. So he called them in. And he's angry, because this is rebellion. These are provincial governors who owe him allegiance as members of his government. And they are rebelling against him publicly. They're a threat to his power. And so he calls them in and says, do you not know that I can execute you? Now, worship the statue, or I will execute you. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rebel even more clearly when they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't owe you any explanation. We don't have to answer you. That is outright rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar's infuriated. He says, don't you understand that I can kill you? In other words, the blessing of life is more important than a relationship with God. And again, Nebuchadnezzar watches as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrate the same love for God that goes beyond life. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you can put us in the furnace and you can heat the furnace as hot as you want, and yet our God can save us. Now, he doesn't have to. He could take us home. But he can save us, and even if he doesn't, we'll worship him. Because we're not worshiping life, the blessing that God gives, we're worshiping God. Brothers and sisters, you've been blessed. Everyone in this building has been incredibly blessed in so many ways that it would take hours just to recount them. It is incredibly tempting to focus on our blessings. It is incredibly tempting to focus on what we have and to delight ourselves in those things. Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, if I'm delighting in the Lord, the desire of my heart is the Lord. The danger is we will focus on the blessings we've received, and our life is good if those blessings continue. Our life is good if those blessings are safe and secure. And consequently, the inverse, if those blessings are lost, our life is bad. Do we love the gift? Do we love the vehicle of getting gifts? Or do we love God? Abraham loved God. And so his response to God's command, his actions in the midst of that dilemma, were to say, yes. And so he rose, he took wood, he took Isaac, he took fire, and he went to the mountain of the Lord. In Genesis 22, as he's preparing to go up to the place where he'll sacrifice Isaac, he says to those who have come with him, stay here, wait, Isaac and I will come back to you. Now, there's many ways that we could interpret what Abraham is saying. He could have simply been saying that to placate Isaac or to placate the young man. He could have been saying that because he hoped that that would be true, but that he would deal with the outcome later. And if we approach this passage in a way that does not understand Abraham's view of what God is about to do, we'll miss something remarkable. Because I believe that Abraham was fully convicted that he and Isaac would come back, that he and Isaac would together leave and go home, and the blessings that God had promised, even though Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, would be fulfilled and would be true through Isaac. And we see that in Hebrews 11, as it says that Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. Our obedience to God doesn't happen in a closed system. By that I mean this. In a closed system, there would have been no miraculous intervention as Daniel went into the lion's den, and the lions would have normally and naturally eaten Daniel. But God suspended the character of the lions and protected Daniel. In a normal world, in a closed system, when you throw three men into a furnace that's hot enough to kill the soldiers who are throwing them in, they die. Probably at the same time that the soldiers who are throwing them in die. But God suspended the laws of nature in an open system under the control of God so that they walked, had fellowship with a fourth being, and came out of the furnace when it cooled down without smoke, without burn, without singe, completely and supernaturally untouched by that fire. Abraham knew that God could either stop him from offering Isaac or God could raise Isaac from the dead, but Abraham, because he loved God, knew, and I believe that the passage in Genesis shows that by what Abraham says to the men who stay behind. Abraham knew that Isaac was not going to die and remain dead on that mountain. So the third point I want to get to, where does that power come from to believe? And that brings us to the second of the thoughts that I'm excited to bring, and that is one of the things in dealing with counseling, I have to deal with what I call a multiple band of frequencies. The best analogy that I can give for what I think is important for us to note is as we sit here, there are innumerable frequencies that are beaming their information at us every moment. There's I don't know how many FM stations that are broadcasting right now that are beaming their station through us. There's AM stations, there's broadcast TV, there's cable TV, there's HD radio, there's XD radio, there's cell phones. We're being bombarded with messages that we're not interpreting. And the reason that we don't interpret them is because we don't have some sort of an interpreter. We don't have our stations tuned to the FM station. We don't have our cell phones receiving signals right now. We don't have a television going. But if you were surrounded by all the possible interpreters of those messages, you would be bombarded with information. Now, the truth of the matter is, as we function day by day, we are broadcasting almost an equal number of messages. And we tend to focus on a narrow band of messages. And I don't mean to be sexist in these comments, but it's just my observation that men tend to focus on a smaller number of bands than women. And so one of the most important bands that we have that both men and women function on is vocabulary. What am I saying? So you'll find, and I have actually had husbands say this to me as they speak to their wives, "Honey, I told you when we got married that I love you. If that ever changes, I'll let you know." Their words are the important part of their message. And so if you want to know what I'm saying, take the words that I've used, look them up in a dictionary, and you'll know what I'm saying. Well, we know that that's only one band. And you're broadcasting messages on multiple bands, and so If your tone of voice is inconsistent with the words you use, you have sent conflicting messages. And so men can, and frequently do, measure not only what they say, but how they say it. And that's wonderful because you need to be able to understand not only what other people are saying to you, but what you're saying yourself. Facial expression. It's not only words and tone of voice, it's facial expression. When I tell my wife that I love her, am I smiling? Or is my face just a blank image? Or am I irritated at something else and telling my wife that I love her? Because then I'm sending inconsistent messages again. When you speak, where you speak, what you're doing as you speak, what you're doing as you listen, all of those are important frequencies for the messages that we send. And the reason that this is important is that I believe Abraham had such a history with God and had experienced God over multiple times in more direct ways than we do other than through Scripture. God met with Abraham face to face. Abraham had opportunity to see and to experience in some ways different frequencies than we do. But over that time, as Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, as he had seen God establish the covenant by the smoking pot passing between the animal parts, as he had seen God lead him and protect him in Egypt and protect him amongst other places, as he'd seen him give victory to Abraham as he's rescued Lot, Abraham had God speak to him in so many different ways that Abraham understood a breadth of messages. And Abraham knew that God's word had always been true. Abraham knew that God, when he spoke, always spoke with a purpose. And the truth is that Abraham had seen God communicate to Abraham over so many different ways, over so much time, in such a consistent message, that when the message seemed inconsistent, Abraham was ready to trust God. God had demonstrated his character. God had demonstrated his love ability. God had demonstrated that he was worthy of worship, obedience, and praise. And Abraham responded on the basis of those consistent messages. Abraham communicated. Abraham understood the communication that God had made, that God would take care of this situation. It was not up to Abraham to fix. Abraham knew that if God created a problem, God had a solution already in place. And so Abraham could, in good conscience and good faith, obey God out of his love for God. However, one of the things that I think that's important to note is that Abraham did not obey God simply because Abraham was a wise man who had experienced God's presence and character over decades. The reason that Abraham obeyed is because God gave Abraham faith. Because on that mountain, the mountain of the Lord, 2 millennia later, another being would sacrifice his son. This son would die. He died on a cross. He wasn't spared at the last moment. He was rejected. Jesus went to the cross on that very same mountain. And the Father and the Spirit turned their back on him in judgment and condemnation of Abraham's sin and of my sin and of your sin. And through that redemptive act, God has accomplished redemption for all his people. So that as you and I hear the story of Abraham and we're tempted to think what a miraculous and marvelous faith, that faith was because of his love for God. The same God that we're called to love, the same God that we're called to trust, the same God that we're called to follow and to obey. And so, not only is this a wonderful historical piece of the redemptive narrative, where we can look and see the miraculous work of God giving Abraham faith and of Abraham loving God well, it is a calling to us. It is a calling to each of you so that when you find yourselves in those same types of dilemmas where God doesn't make sense to you, where God has to do something remarkable to make this work, I want you to step back from that temptation to fix God's problem. I want you to recognize that God himself has a solution already in place, and that the only thing for you to consider is loving him and following him. It may be a dilemma at work. You may have an ethical dilemma that says, if I do this, I'll suffer that, and I really don't want to suffer that, therefore I don't really want to do this. But doing this is what God calls me to in living with integrity. It may be in the family, it may be in school, it may be at home, it may be in the neighborhood. We are constantly bombarded with some small and some large dilemmas where we either trust God or we don't. And that situation of whether or not we trust God is really an issue of who do I love? We need to cast that question not so much in the form of who do I trust and how do I get out of this. We need to cast it in light of who do I love and who will I serve. God is worthy of your love. Way beyond any blessings he gives you, he, by his character and his being, are worthy of your love. He's demonstrated that. He's demonstrated that to each of us as he came and took upon himself flesh, that he might live under the law in the same way that we live under the law. As he suffered the humiliation he did not deserve, both in living for 33 years and serving the religious leadership, but also as he went to the cross and faced the wrath of God that he did not deserve. He uniquely, in all of creation, could stand before God without condemnation. But he took upon himself our condemnation out of love for us. And in those 33 years of life, he demonstrated over and over and over again his worthiness of our love. And if you read the stories of the Gospels, you recognize that this Messiah is unique. As you look and study and meditate upon how he lived, what he did, what he said, you'll see a heart represented in the life of Jesus that is absolutely unique. That is for the glory of God and the well-being of his people. But he died. Where Isaac lived, Jesus died. And because Jesus died, Isaac can live. Because Jesus died, we can live. And we can love. And so I encourage and challenge you, especially as we come to a demonstration of his love for us in the table, reflect upon the character and the love of God who frees you both to know him, to love him, and to be with him for eternity. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we can let go of the blessings is because the blessings that await are so incredible. This isn't our home. The things that we have now are temporary. They're not life-giving. But we look forward to an experience of new earth and new heavens where we will be forever, for eternity, in the presence of a God because he has spared us, he has transformed us, he will glorify us, he will fit us for his presence. and he's worthy of our love. Let's pray. Father, I cannot begin to contemplate the pain that would belong to a father sacrificing his son, whether it's Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or you, God the Father, sacrificing Jesus, God the Son. Father in spirit, I know that it was just because of the sin that Jesus bore for you to turn your back on him. But we hear from Jesus the pain that he experienced in his isolation, and I know that there must be some cost to you to turn your back on him. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have done this remarkable redemptive work because you intended to bring us home. We are not worthy. We're not worthy of your sacrifice. We're not worthy of this table. We're not worthy of eternity. But we don't come because we're worthy. We come because worthiness from Christ has been given to us. And we're saints. What an incredible gift. Father, I pray that you would flood our hearts with a profound understanding of your love and that you would move us beyond the love for the blessing, beyond the desire for continued blessing, to honestly loving you, as Job did when his wife said, "Curse God and die," and he said, "Shall I receive blessing from the Lord and not evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his pain, he blessed you because you had not changed. And you deserve to be blessed even in the midst of his suffering. Father, I pray that you would give us incredible love for you that is not contingent upon whether or not we feel blessed, but is contingent upon your worthiness of blessing. And that is unchangeable. Father, as we bless you in the midst of those life circumstances, we will honor you before the world in ways that they cannot understand. We'll build your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that we as men and women, young men and young women, would honor you, that the work of this body, this church, would be to love you in ways that bring you incredible glory. In other words, that we'd live in light of reality, and we'd recognize that those things that appear to be dilemmas are simply solutions you're about to accomplish. So Jesus, please work. Please grow us. And as we give of our tithes and offerings, Lord, I do pray that you would use them to honor yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.